The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 38. This is the third of seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, only two of which are not by David, namely Numbers 102 and 130, surprisingly. The others are Psalm number 6, 32, 38, of course, 51, 102, 130, and 143. As you would have recognized from our reading, Psalm 32 is an anguished piece of work. This is not the buoyant David of some of the Psalms we have studied in this first book, but surely the cry of a much older man who, from his first glorious days of rejoicing in the Lord, has fallen foul of the enemy's taunts, temptations, and barbs, and is now a sorry figure lying among the ruins of one of the most illustrious lives ever lived for God. It is sad to say that although David lived a goodly time after his disastrous sin with Bathsheba, there is little that is recorded in the biblical history to his credit after that. He simply holds on to life. Consider his flight from his son Absalom, and seeks to make the best of a spoiled life, partly because, having doted on a son who should never have been, who practically destroyed his father's life, King David is left largely a spent force, which is, to my way of thinking, one of the saddest tales in the Bible. One of the things which sometimes concerns me about the great commentators of Holy Writ, not least John Calvin himself, is that while we see their profound reverence for the writers of Holy Scripture, because, as Peter says, they were carried forward by the Holy Spirit in what they reveal to speak and write the very Word of God, yet there is another side to their lives. For they were sinners, too. Yet these commentators are so guarded in speaking of them that, for example, Calvin can only speak of holy Abraham and holy Moses. And Abraham and Moses were holy, all right. But they were also sinners. And the Bible doesn't hide it. Neither does it hide the sins of any of the sacred writers. They were not always on the mountain top, although they were certainly so when commissioned and commanded by God to speak the very Word of God. Now, this subject was raised, interestingly enough, by our young brother, divinity student Nigel McCulloch, on Wednesday at Bible study in an illuminating exposition of Exodus chapters 33 and 34 on Moses seeking to see the glory of God. Nigel frankly acknowledged the sins of the great biblical writers, although, of course, his subject was Moses' desire to know God better and see his glory. Here, then, we have this man of God, David, who had scaled the heights of knowledge of God, if ever man did, now bruised and battered by Satan, but seeing it as coming from God for his sins, he cries out to God to forbear his wrath against him. Not the slightest doubt that whatever the psalmist has done, The agony of conscience has so pierced his heart that it is scarcely bearable. And because the divine hand lies so heavily on him, he feels, as I hinted during the reading, as the general confession of the Anglican Church has it, that there is no health in him at all, and his very bones are diseased, so that his guilt simply floors him, and his wounds fester and grow more and more loathsome. But he goes on, as his sorrows and sufferings seem to multiply, he goes on to describe his plight in a further rash of painful terms. He is dragging himself about as if carrying a great burden, which of course he is. And he's mourning and lamenting and groaning with anguish. His back is full of searing pain. And again he says there is no health in him. He feels feeble and utterly crushed, and his heart simply groans within him. And it occurred to me that this is what the little boy, James Bulger, would have felt if the dear infant had been old enough to articulate it before he died at the hands of those childhood monsters who bashed the life out of him and left his body on the railway track to be cut in two by a passing train. Talk about original sin! It rears its head early, doesn't it? And we sometimes talk of the innocency of childhood. Not today. And at verse 9, the sufferer, as if writhing in agony as he lies exposed to the elements in some thicket where he had gone to hide, he turns over and looks up and engages the Lord more personally about his case. He says, "You know my heart, O Lord. You know what is going on within me. You not only hear my sighs, but you can feel the pounding of my heart as my strength ebbs away, and my very vision is blurred, and I can hardly see." As far as others are concerned, he tells the Lord, "I am friendless. Nobody wants to know me." And you remember, this is the very cry of Job in his travail, as I was hinting during the reading. Do you remember Job's awful distress in the 19th chapter? I'm reading from Job 19 and 14. "My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien in his own house. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped by only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity," says Job, "for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough? of my flesh. But then Job rises up in hope, which David scarcely does to the end of his psalm. And Job says at verse 23, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written in a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another." Now you see, there is hardly such light as that here in David's 38th Psalm, is there? His state seems in some way to be even worse than Job's. And that's saying something. Not only do his friends avoid him and his neighbors stay away when they are most needed, but others set traps for his life and talk and plan his ruin. They seem endlessly intent on bringing him down by deceitful means. And then he says a curious thing. His faculties of hearing and speech seem to have been taken away from him in the very hour when he ought to be able to defend himself against his friends turned enemies. Now, what his deafness implies is difficult to determine. But his speechlessness reminds us of Isaiah's prophecies of our Lord, especially in his sacrificial 53rd chapter, when it says of the tortured Messiah, you remember, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, that is to say, in self-defense. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth to say a word in his own defense, because he is there to bear the sins of many, and may not refuse either the charge to his personally sinless life. For there would be no point in his bearing the punishment on their behalf if he was not declared guilty of their sins. Peter also speaks of that substitution of our Lord in his first letter when he says of his Lord, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." But then, David can't say that. He is not the bearer of the sins of others. He has enough of a load of his own. He needs a sin bearer as much as any. And yet, as Nigel was reminding us on Wednesday, both Moses and Paul went so far in vicarious suffering as both to tell the Lord they were prepared to be blotted out from God's purposes of mercy and grace if by doing so they could save their people Israel. And these are hints, you see, of how far holy men are prepared to go in sacrificial and almost vicarious suffering to win and save others. We were saying last night in the presence of Robin Wells that the thought he was saying that some people thought that there was no great cost in missionaries going abroad. I'd never heard that. We've never thought that. And we spoke about our dear Debbie Brown who is preparing to go to one of the remotest parts of Africa, and we know what it's going to cost her because we know something about that land, having had friends there for many, many years. Of course, it's costly, sacrificially costly to do this. And yet, when the Lord calls... But David's anguished silence is followed by a ray of hope. He calms down and says, I wait for you, O Lord. But of course, all this is within earshot of the Almighty. He is addressing a present God. God is with him. It is all in the context of some kind of communion with God for all his suffering. So that despite its worst emitted cries of distress, this, as far as David is concerned, this painful psalm is an exercise in faith. Don't forget it and don't miss it. And shows how far we can go in honesty before God when we are in deep distress. Oh, the honesty of the Bible should shake unbelievers alone. It hides nothing. All the time this is going on in my preparation through the week, and even now as I'm before you, I'm thinking of a friend of mine elsewhere whose agonies are multiform and who, handicapped by the sad circumstances of his birth and by an apparently incurable disability, has struggled on to assert his undoubtedly great gifts in both artistic and caring directions. And yet, he seems to be downed at every turn. And there he often lies among teeming multitudes in a great city in Scotland, with many Christians who know his plight, and yet will have little or nothing to do with him until his isolation is almost complete. Processions of people I have told about this dear man and his situation, and yet in the end most people who are willing to do something for him fall away. Well, his bitterness is sometimes so biting and acid that some kindly souls can't stand it. But somebody's got to stand it if he's not going to be left absolutely alone. I, by the inadequate means of the telephone, must speak to him and cannot ignore him. I must be his lifeline. And I keep saying, will no one take up this man and be supportive friend to him, even when his case seems so daunting as to appear hopeless? Then in agony the dear man turns to God and raises himself up a little just to be dashed again by some further adversity, his car stolen, his replacement car vandalized, unscrupulous people seeming to take advantage of him in his weakness. What would such a character do if there was not the Lord to turn to? As David turned to the Lord, I wait on you. I wait on you, O Lord. You will answer. But then, the trouble with his relationship with his God is that there is always sin to be confessed. And you can't climb over the mountains of your provocations to the Almighty to snatch his blessing over the top of high heaps of sin. They must be dealt with. So, Lord, when I fear my enemies gloating over me and standing ready to crow over me every time I slip, and am ready to fall. I can only appeal to you as a guilty sinner and disgorge upon you my every sin. Lord, don't let guilt stand between us. Let every particle of dirt be expunged from my soul, and every barrier to our having fellowship be utterly removed, so that I can truly look to you to help me against the tidal waves of adversity which threaten to engulf me and wash me away forever. You know, Lord, for all my faults, that a great deal of the hatred of my enemies against me is totally without cause as far as they are concerned. I have grieved you, I know, Lord, but not them. Why do they harry and hound me as if I had done them harm? Ah, this is the great fact, which even aged David must yet learn, that for all our guilt, for all our guilt in face of our sinless Lord, the arrows, are you listening carefully to this? The arrows of the enemy are directed not primarily at our fault, although these are what they use as the occasions of their accusations. Their objections to us when they accuse us is not our faults, but our faith. That's what they hate. It is that they hate. And is that which Satan hates, who sends them to badger us and torment us with various trials. This, you see, if you're following, this is why we can look at these sacred writers of Holy Writ and see their faults without in the least despising them, but revering them as the holy instruments of God's revelation to us, as they were and are. The great thing is, you see, that although Almighty God seems to get himself inextricably entangled with sin and sinners, you've got that, haven't you? Almighty God not seems, but he does get himself inextricably entangled. No, I'll not say inextricably. Gets himself entangled with sin and sinners. There is never any doubt where he is, where he stands, and what is right and what is wrong. He can use wrong most sinlessly and employ the deepest and darkest deeds of evil to effect that which is pellucidly pure and clean and good and holy. Why, the death of Jesus, of course, is the supreme and absolute classic example of this, and should forever disabuse our minds either of the Almighty's complicity in any evil, or of his huge bravery in tackling it by allowing it its full head. Through Judas and Caiaphas and Annas, yet he never veers from absolute rectitude one hair's breadth. He can become entangled with evil and never be touched by it. Use it. Use it purely. Use the filthy thing purely. Nobody else could do that. Utterly uncontaminated with it. While he's using it. The death of Jesus. Indeed. This poem is a striking example of a long moan which you would have thought was just the complaint of a guilty sinner whose mind was so taken up with his own plight that he could think of nothing else. A perfect example of a man contra mundum, against the world and the world against him. And so he goes on until he suddenly decides to reveal himself. And he does reveal himself as who he really is. He's a man of faith, this man of the psalm. Although you wouldn't think it for many verses. Sorely tried and desperately beaten down by his own folly and by his adversaries, not to say by the Lord permitting afflictions to come upon him. But a man of faith nonetheless, who is so sure of his God that he is able to get right down to fundamental brass tacks with him and be utterly realistic and brutally frank in the presence of God. The trouble is with us, you see. Wonder what you think about this. We have such pompous ideas of God. Even of Jesus, who knelt on the floor and washed his disciples' dusty feet. We have such pompous ideas of God and Jesus. That we come before the Lord in the way you might approach some illustrious figure, all mitred up and arrayed, like the Archbishop of Canterbury and all that ridiculous finery, gold cope, and carrying a golden shepherd's staff, encrusted with jewels, enough to frighten a bleating lamb out of its wits if it ever appeared on a rural hillside. Of course our Jesus is the Lord of glory. And there's no height of his that we can ever reach, which adequately ascribes to him the majesty due to his holy name. But he's our inward comforter too. He bides in my heart. I take him home with me. I sleep with him. And the only one we can run to and tell everything to, every jolly thing, without exception. And then, oh, see this God, this supreme master of tensions between good and evil. The polarity, you see, sorts them all out perfectly. And assigns each to its own sphere, until all within our lives that matters is reduced to order and perfect peace. Because as the psalmist says at verse 15, I wait for you, O Lord, for you will answer. And he does. And all is peace, as we say. And perfect love. You've known that experience often, haven't you? Oh, you don't know him if you haven't known that. When he sorted you out and set you down and said, now rest in me. It's all right. Beautiful. That's the kind of rest that gives power to serve. Oh yes, it's wonderful. The secret of service is rest. The secret of work is rest. Did you know that paradox? Read it in the booklet. Rhythms of rest and work. Well then, do you think we're learning from David these days as we study the Psalms on Sunday evenings? I hope we are. We were learning the other Wednesday from Joseph. He was a sinner too. But what a man Joseph became under stress. But Joseph's life got better as he grew older in Egypt. Not so David's. And that suggests to me that the road of life for most people runs uphill to the end. Excelsior. And that again is what we were hearing on Wednesday about Moses. Moses, he had just saved Israel from utter destruction following the appalling backsliding of brother Aaron, who from being appointed spokesman for the stuttering Moses took the lead while Moses was up the mountain and instituted the golden calf. But when Moses came down and broke the tablets with the commandments, God would have destroyed the whole nation if Moses had not offered himself as a substitute. And as Nigel said, he might have been proud of himself for doing that, but no. Although Exodus says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, yet Moses wanted more of God. Instead of being proud because he'd been used to save Israel, his hunger was for the Lord, not for illustrious service. He wanted to see the Lord's glory. And our gracious, expansively concessive Lord nearly showed him his glory, not his face, but his back. And it was brought out on Wednesday how absolutely single-minded Moses was to seek God's glory, however illustrious he became. So for most of us, friends, it's upwards all the way. Does that daunt you? Oh, don't let it. Really. That is only irksome when, like Lot's wife, we look back and lust for the old life. Even the hardest and costliest life, whether in China or the Central Africa Republic, or working amongst the strife-ridden people of Yugoslavia or wherever, or in Aberdeen or anywhere, to commit yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly is a great relief. Great relief. It makes life so simple. I'm just wondering if I would tell you about dear Gavin Forrest with his muscular condition and his ME. And afflicted with flu, and he had to take the chaplain's service at Garth Naval Hospital, Glasgow, this morning. And he phoned me late yesterday afternoon and said, I don't think I could crawl to it. What do you think? How should I, away here at Aberdeen, know whether you are fit for it or not, son? Well, he says, the last time you said yes, I managed. All right, then. We'll pray tomorrow night. We'll command the Lord to give you strength. I phoned him this afternoon, and he was almost hilarious. He'd made it. Wonderful. Wonderful. Where am I? Yes, great relief, because he had accepted the decision that he would go. Though he died, he would go. And he went. But before he went, he slept well. Yes, that's the point it would have stopped. It's that that makes life so simple. Decision. Commitment. There are no more fundamental tensions. Everything important is solved, or is potentially solvable in the Lord's company, so that we just keep short accounts with him and life goes on admirably. And the strain which they are always talking about, burnout, they sometimes call it, simply doesn't take place. Oh, David, oh, Moses, if you had been a Joseph. And remember, David, Moses, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. You remember? David, Moses, if you had been a Joseph, you would have ended your days much happier, David, and you, Moses, would have entered Canaan, a happy man, and would have seen the promised land from within it, not merely from Pisgah's height, before God took and buried you privately. Now can I give a word? Can I give a word to say 40 and 50 years old, around about that, or older, if you have found rest in Jesus Christ and a calling, don't think of changing it as you're getting on, unless change comes upon you unsought. Just keep going on, resting in him, coping with the changes that are sure to come, as the hymn says, and leaving everything to him. That hymn, by the way, that I quoted, is by Anna Letitia Waring. We were quoting her the other day. What a fount of wisdom is in that woman who makes her thoughts rhyme so sweetly. I see her other two hymns than the one I quoted. I see her other two hymns in our book are, and this is significant of the woman, In Heavenly Love Abiding, and My Heart is Resting, O My God. Has she not something to teach you and me? That tells you something about the kind of soul she was. Full of wisdom. But let's sing this one. 5, 4, 8. 5, 4, 8. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and the changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see. But I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing. Now, isn't that beautiful? You could live a whole life on that verse.